Speak, O Lord, your servant heareth. Amen. Please be seated. Today's readings, especially our Old Testament and Gospel, center around the issue of struggle. The Gospel reading in Luke focuses on a parable told by Jesus that has to do with struggle, in which he says or implies, never give up or give in. The Old Testament reading, Genesis 32, calls us to struggle against injustice no matter how impossible such struggle seems to be. In the Gospel reading, Jesus tells a story of an unjust judge, a judge who is clearly not fit for the office that he holds. You can tell that he's used to doing what he wants for his own benefit and doesn't care at all for the people he supposedly serves. Only one problem. He's got this unrelenting widow who hounds him day and night for justice, and she will not give in. She reminds me of Martin Luther King and others who continue in the struggle for what is right, once again acting regardless of the cost. So in order to shut her up, the judge finally gives in and grants her justice. Now, what I'd like you to do is to notice the relationship, the characters here. The two characters that are in play are, of course, the judge. And in ancient Israel, this time after the kingship, judges sort of ruled the country. And the person who stands before them has no hope of ever getting justice because of so often the judges were corrupt. Arrayed against this unjust judge is someone else. It's a person, a single, solitary person at the bottom of the pecking order, a woman. And not only a woman, but a widow, a person who has little hope of ever being treated fairly. Nevertheless, though she knows the judge is unjust, she will not give in, and she will make his life hell until she gets what is her due. Are we allowed to say that in church? I grew up in a church where they used hell a lot, mostly giving us the destination of where they thought we should be going. This story of Jesus is a powerful reminder that in the face of injustice and cruelty, we are never to surrender, we are never to give in, we are never to give up hope. We are instead to continue to strive for justice even against the most unjust of judges. Now notice in this case, the widow finally does get justice, even though she had to shame the judge and make his life miserable to do so. Interestingly, Jesus calls us to be like the widow in her tenacity. She becomes the model for what Christians should be in the face of the world in which we live. Jesus calls us to be like the widow in her tenacity. I think also of another excellent example, and you could come up with others, I'm sure, and that is Martin Luther King. When I was active in the civil rights struggle in Chicago, many of my church-going friends opposed what I and others were doing. They argued that it was wrong to interfere in the personal lives of the powerful, even though their lives and actions were unjust and detrimental and harmful to so many people who were on the wrong side of the law. That is, they were trying to buy and settle in homes where they were forbidden to do so. Illinois had what was called open housing laws. And any neighborhood could declare itself free of all people of color. Not just the city or the state, but even a neighborhood. Literally, you know, some neighborhoods are so small, and they could, by law, deny the right to live in those communities simply because of the color of their skin. At times, I felt like my friends did. I was a little uncomfortable at the noisy, demanding group we were becoming. But we were like the widow. We knew what was right and what was wrong, and even though the forces of injustice were incredibly powerful in the Chicago of Mayor Daley, we would not give in. We were loud and demanding and tenacious. And eventually, after a long time, we prevailed. Like the widow, we just made too much noise. There's another aspect to this struggle depicted in Jesus' parable, and that is seemingly the opposite side of the world, and that is prayer. In fact, the only way to follow Jesus, the rabble-rouser, is through prayer and diligence. It's different from the standard idea we normally have of prayers. We go off into the corner, or we sit on the edge, and we don't make any noise, and we close, fold our hands and look at our thumbs and pray. Here, Jesus is implying that to be in prayer is to be in action, to stand for the things that God wants us to stand for. That is the kind of the part of the kind of prayer. It's not the whole story. More of it is this. The passage, that the gospel lesson that we read, gets misinterpreted, I would say, quite often, because this passage in the gospel lesson is often used to encourage people to keep on praying till they get what they want. It makes God seem like a recalcitrant authority figure who needs to constantly be reminded of his job. You know, just keep praying hard enough and long enough, and God will eventually give you what you want. How many of us have heard sermons on this subject? How many of us have perhaps been led this way and even felt this way, that in order for us to accept the idea that there's a God, it's got to be Santa Claus? And if God doesn't give us what we want in the way we want and when we want it, then God must not exist. To many prayers who pray tenaciously, it feels like there is no connection to God as they pray and pray and pray and feel like they are talking to a blank wall. To a lot of prayers, it feels as if there is no connection to God. That's where this parable comes in. This parable gives us permission to keep on showing up in God's face, to keep demanding that God respond to our cries of injustice or loss or personal pain and suffering, even though if in our hearts it feels like we are not talking to anyone at all. Jesus is present even in those circumstances. Even when we are convinced that God cannot hear us, God hears us better than we can hear ourselves. Let's take a look at the first reading, the strange ancient story of Jacob at the Jabbok River. Now, I'm going to make a very large claim. If you don't know or understand what's in this reading, Genesis 32, you won't know or understand ancient or modern Judaism either. Take it a step further. If you don't know or understand this story, you won't know or understand Christianity either. How on earth can I make such an audacious claim? It has to do with naming and the power of naming. You probably already know how important the name or the act of naming in ancient societies is. To give someone their name is to recognize the essence of that person, who that person is. Name-giving is an act of both power and love. When we name our children, we do so because society expects to do so. It's part of the exercise of power that parents have over children. At the same time, as it's an act of power, naming can also be an act of love. It recognizes the true character of the person, place, or object that is named. Go through the Bible from the Old Testament all the way through Paul in the New Testament, and you will see the act of naming as an act of power and love throughout page after page after page. In this passage from Genesis 32, this ragtag, fearful group of people are fleeing for their lives. Up to this point, these people of God have no unifying name. Nothing binds them into a whole. However, in the monumental struggle of Jacob with this stranger at the Jabbok River, everything changes. People finally receive a name, a new name. Jacob is the name given. Israel Jacob is the given name. Israel is the new name. The new name Israel, the old name Jacob. And in the new name that God gives to the people of Israel, they now have a name of their own. Now, how does this naming come about? In most ancient naming stories in which a person or a group receives this name, the name is given by the dominant person to a lesser person. It is primarily an act of power. As in most ancient societies, the name is given by the dominant figure once again. The strange man at the Jabbok is clearly the dominant figure. But in this case, the dominant figure is forced by Jacob, the lesser figure, to bless him. Like in so many biblical accounts, the one who is on the bottom is elevated. The first becomes last, the second born becomes the heir. So it is with us here. The all-night wrestling match forces the dominant one to serve the lesser one, and thus be given the right to give him the name. Who is this strange man of the Jabbok River, who wrestles Jacob all night and who at dawn is forced by Jacob to grant him a blessing? He is like an angel, that is, one who represents God. He's a stand-in for God. Jacob will not let go until the dominant one acts as the lesser one and gives a blessing. Then the name is given and God is revealed as God. This sacred place, the place where God and Jacob meet and struggle, is the place where the relationship between the divine and the human is forged. After Jacob receives his new name and new identity, God departs and Jacob is left alone. But from this moment on, our relationship with God will always be, like Jacob's, characterized by struggle. I'll read that again. But from this moment on, our relationship with God will always be characterized by struggle. It is in this struggle with God that Jacob discovers who he is and what his calling is to be. The blessing of God comes only through struggle, one-on-one with God, so to speak. Joseph Sittler, the great Lutheran theologian, claims that there are three types of Christian spirituality. One, Orthodox spirituality, which leads us to the icon, which is the sign and symbol of God's presence and the window into the divine life. We have something that are kind of like icons. They're for stations of the cross, and they're similar to icons, but they're not the same. The icon in Eastern Orthodox spirituality is a window, really, into the divine. When we get true icons, this is how Eastern Orthodox know whether an icon is true or just a painter did it, is if you can be pulled into the icon in prayer and everything vanishes away as you get deeper and deeper into the icon. It's a very powerful form of spirituality. Roman Catholic spirituality centers on the mystery of the Mass, that sacred moment when bread and wine become transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. Well, we've got the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, we've got the Roman Catholic. What about the Protestants? Where is Protestant spirituality to be found? Joe Sittler claims it is here, in this story of the struggle of the human and the divine. This struggle is a special form of wrestling. It is a wrestling with the Word of God. To wrestle has another meaning, agon, which is the root of our word, agony. Thus, Protestant spirituality centers on the agony of wrestling both with the world and with the Word. In this struggle, we discover again and again and again who we are and what God expects of us. In these two readings today, we learn that God is present in every moment of our lives and not only permits but expects us to wrestle through our nights of suffering, injustice, and agony, and never give up. Through this wrestling with God, we are called into struggle with the forces of injustice, no matter how great and powerful they may be. And in this struggle with the Word of God, we encounter in yet a deeper way the meaning of our own lives. Amen.